Take your Bibles with me. Turn to Acts chapter 10. You have an outline in your bulletin, and I would advise you to have it out as you're following along in Acts chapter 10. What a blessing to sing that song. I don't remember that particular song, but it has that sort of Bread of Life feel from years ago that I am thankful to be a part of today. Is the audio coming in okay? I have everything good? Okay. So we're going through the book of Acts in our campus in Kearney. And I am, when I come here, I try to give some highlights. Now, of course, it's the Word of God, so everything's a highlight, but I'm giving you the major stories. So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. And to begin, because we'll cover the whole chapter, we'll begin with verses 44 to 48. Then we'll ask God's blessing and preach the sermon. So Acts 10, beginning in verse 44 to 48. This is the end of Acts chapter 10. The Word of God says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. How often we forget this. And so today, as we look at this text, may it bring us back to the reality that the blood of Christ has torn down the wall between all peoples, and that those of us who have faith in Christ are all grafted in together. We are all your children. And so we pray for those today who might be here who are not your children because they lack faith in Christ, that you would use the Word of God and the Spirit of God to draw such a one to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for us who are saved, may this be an encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to understand the context of Acts 10, it's helpful to imagine for a moment that you are a Gentile, and I think most of us are, but you're a Gentile in the first century, 2,000 years ago. You're in Judea, which is under the Roman Empire. You're living about a generation after the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard the news of his miraculous life. You heard the news of his scandalous death. His supposed resurrection has traveled around and reached your ears. But remember, you are a Gentile. And the empire to which you are loyal, Rome, doesn't accept the testimony that those followers of Jesus are reporting. It's not favorable to be one of his followers, and Rome has already given you a multitude of gods to choose from that you can worship and obey. Now, in addition to this growing new sect of followers of Jesus of Nazareth, you encounter in the marketplace many Jewish people as well. Their synagogues occupy space in your towns. They worship one God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they seem very sincere about their religion. They pray multiple times per day. They give to the poor. They read sacred scripture. They celebrate fasts and feasts. And they even make sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And so you, as a Gentile, are very curious about their faith, and the witness of nature leads you to believe that their God might be the one true and only God. But you're a Gentile. You're a loyal Roman citizen. And according to Jewish tradition, from what you've heard from those Jews in the marketplace, because you've also perhaps attended a few synagogue services yourself, you sat in the back, but you were there, you are an outsider, a foreigner. You are considered of the nations or the world. By nature, those Jewish people whose religion you respect mark you as a heathen. And so you're not allowed in the inner court of the temple, even if you wanted to go. And outside of the temple, where there's an outer court supposedly reserved for you, it's a noisy den of robbers, and you can't concentrate on prayer. Your Jewish neighbors look down on you because of the foods you eat and the clothes you wear and other customs that you have. And they won't come into your house because you're an outsider. Oh, in the marketplace, you might have friendly interactions with them. Maybe you've said hello when you sat in the back of the synagogue. But at the end of the day, you could not practice hospitality with your Jewish neighbors because you are just an other. Now, let's think about the perspective of a Jewish person in the first century. You are a Jew in the first century in Judea, underneath the Roman Empire, and you have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And so you turn from your sins, and you believe upon Jesus, and you follow him, along with a few other Jewish believers in him. But because you follow Jesus, your family has disowned you. The synagogue leaders are suspicious of you. The authorities want to rid the empire of you and your friends and this new religion. They want to stamp it out. But your faith in Christ and his gift of the Holy Spirit and the new community that he has built, the church, into which you've been baptized, compels you to press on in spite of opposition. And in light of the teachings you heard about what Jesus said, now you have a love for your enemy. Now you pray for those who persecute you, and you bless those who curse you. So instead of fighting, you have, as a first century Jew who's been transformed by Jesus, you have now a desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, you rejoice because you just heard a few days ago that one of the chief persecutors, a Pharisee named Saul, came to faith. He just renounced his terrorism, and he joined the rest of the disciples of Jesus. And so as the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents, so you desire that that life-changing gospel message goes to the ends of the earth, just like Messiah has said. However, did he mean the Gentiles too? What about the Gentiles? After all, you, a believer in Jesus, are still a Jew. And Jesus himself said that not one jot, not one tittle of the law would pass away. And so all those rules that made your people distinct, the dietary laws and the gardening laws and the clothing laws and such, they're still binding, right? And thus Jesus came to save sinners, but particularly Jewish sinners, right? I mean, maybe he can save Gentile proselytes, that's those who've become Jewish. I mean, I heard about the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip talked about, and I know there were some proselytes at Pentecost, I heard about that, but certainly God could not have in mind non-converted Gentiles, because after all, they are unclean, they are outsiders, they are other. This tension is what you find in Acts chapter 10. For us in the 21st century, it's hard to imagine that there could be such high ethnic tensions. Yet, what stood between Jew and Gentile in the first century, even a generation after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, is what the Bible describes as a wall of hostility. Now, as you approach the 10th chapter in Acts, that wall was beginning to break. There were little drips here and there. The proselytes in Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, even the fact that a chapter ago, Peter would stay in the house of Simon the Tanner, who dealt with animal skins and was unclean. Little drips start to break forth in the wall. But today, in Acts chapter 10, there would be a coming flood that the wall could no longer contain. And we will see that wall come tumbling down. It begins with a vision of a Gentile, not a proselyte, but a Gentile named Cornelius. Look with me in verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. The Bible says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. It's the vision of Cornelius. Cornelius is a man who is from Caesarea. Caesarea is a very important town. Saul was brought there before being sent to Tarsus. It had a very heavy Roman presence. The prefect lives there. And Josephus tells us that a lot of Gentiles live there. Herod himself named the city after Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea, wanting to impress Caesar, and rebuilt it as a showcase for the East. And so this is a very Gentile area. Cornelius, Italian man, is a very Gentile person. He's a centurion. That means he's a commander of one of 6 units of 100 men. And his unit's name was the Italian cohort. They are from a place that we now call Italy. This is first century Italy, not the same that we think of. You know, I was sharing with Carney when I wrote this sermon actually in an Italian deli. But I don't think Cornelius would have known some of the customs like fresh mutts and arugula and prosciutto. Don't think about that when you think of Cornelius. But he is in a Gentile area. Now, one historian said that centurions were to be men that were good leaders of study and prudent mind. What do we find out about Cornelius from this passage? Number one, he was devout, right? It says he feared God. He leads his house in devotion to God. So Cornelius believed, even though he's a Gentile, in the one true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In some respect, he believed in him. He feared God. He's a God-fearer. That's what the New Testament often describes as a Gentile who worshipped Israel's God and practiced some of the Jewish customs, but didn't undergo full conversion. So he was not a proselyte. He would not have considered himself a Jew. He would consider himself an Italian, a Gentile, but he has respect for the God of the Jews. He's an almsgiver. That means he's a generous man. He's giving of himself. He gives directly. He gives because of his religious piety. And he's a man of prayer. He prays often. Prays often. He performed some of the Jewish rites, but he refused circumcision and baptism and did not offer sacrifices. So he could never have gone to the temple, kind of stopping short of embracing the Jewish religion. But something very interesting about this is at 3 p.m., which the Bible tells us he's praying the 9th hour of the day, 3 p.m., it was custom for the Jews to pray. And so Cornelius is praying at the same time the Jews are praying in the temple, even though he's not in the temple, because as a non-convert, he's barred from presenting sacrifices in the temple. But his prayers are the sacrifices. The Bible says in Psalm 51, "Sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a broken and contrite spirit I desire." Now, this is not saying that there is teaching, or there's not teaching here, by the way, that says that there's salvation outside of Christ. But it raises a question for the readers who would have understood Acts chapter 10. You take a guy like Cornelius. He's outside of the covenant. He's not a proselyte. He's not been circumcised. He's not a Jew. His attendance at synagogue, however frequent, he still has to sit in the back, but he prays to the God of Israel. He gives out of his worship to the God of Israel. He fears the God of Israel. He leads his house in worship of the God of Israel. The question is, does God hear a person like that? Does he listen to such a person? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Cornelius was following the light that he had been given, and he was seeking after God. Darrell Bock tells us that Cornelius is likely a freedman. That is, he was one of 10,000 former slaves who took the name Cornelius after a man named Cornelius Sulla, who freed them in 82 BC. And so he had a common name. Now, as a Roman soldier who used to be a slave, now he has a social status. He went from slave to centurion, from being captivated or in captivity to commanding armies. Perhaps his former life and his current status led him to faith in God. We don't know. But he has a vision in verse 3 in the ninth hour. And I want to remind you that God always does these extraordinary things through the ordinary. Oh, the vision is extraordinary. God himself speaking to Cornelius. Wouldn't we like God to speak to us like that? But as we see all throughout the book of Acts, those extraordinary miracles never happen because man demands that they happen. Man cannot manufacture them. Man cannot conjure them up. Our God is not a God who responds to rain dances or things like that. What is Cornelius doing when God shows up on the scene? It says in verse 2, he prayed continually to God. The ordinary. Cornelius is just doing what he always does. He's praying. And about the ninth hour of the day, verse 3, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. His prayers in verse 4 are referred to as a memorial before God. Cornelius is in Caesarea. At the same time in Jerusalem, there are sacrifices in the temple being offered up to God from the Jewish people. There is an outsider offering prayers up to God at the same exact time in a different town, and an angel says to him, "Your prayers have come up to God as a memorial." God is listening, not just to the Jewish people, but he's listening to all those who, as Hebrews 11 says, draw near to him by faith. And so, how could he not but listen to what the angel says and send men to go find this person named Simon Peter to Joppa? That is a day-long trip, about 31 miles on horse. And Cornelius listens to the angel, and he sends them to find Peter. We pick that up now in verse 9 to 16. Cornelius had a vision. Now, sort of like meanwhile, Peter has a vision. Verse 9 to 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so verse 9 gives us an intersection of two amazing stories. As these men were being led from Cornelius to Peter, as they are on their way approaching Peter's house, Peter, like Cornelius, is just doing his ordinary duty. He went up on the housetop to pray. And as he's praying, this is the sixth hour now, it's noon the next day, he falls into this trance. Now, a trance simply means that God is about to give him a vision. It's a word that means amazement or distraction. He's so focused on God, this is all he can think about. He's intensely thinking about his communion with God, and he's no longer aware of what's going on around him. And what is he told as he gets this vision? He's told to kill and eat, or sacrifice and eat, and it keeps coming up. It's sort of a religious act that's happening here. And he's told to eat these things that in the old covenant were considered unclean. And so Peter vehemently and repeatedly says, no. Now you might think, well, that's pretty rebellious. Who are you to say no to God? But you can understand, I think, here's a man who's been taught all his life, you cannot eat these animals. And there's a vision. Maybe he's not sure that it's God at this point. And based upon what he remembers hearing in the synagogue, Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so Peter is like, no, maybe this is a trick. Maybe this is, I can't do this. I cannot defy my God. Peter, as wrong as he might have been, had the intention of obeying God in that moment by saying, no, Lord, no. But the voice does not relent. And the voice declares, God has cleansed it. And if God cleanses it, you don't call it unclean. To do so would go against God, and you don't know better than God. Paul would later say in Romans 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. 1 Timothy 4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. See, God alone has the prerogative to call something clean. Here in Acts chapter 10, an amazing thing is happening. A new era is opening up. God is making a pronouncement. What was meant of old to be a way of distinction is now giving way to a better way. The vision here is not just about food. If all you think about is the food on the blanket, you're missing the point. It's a declaration that a new era is being ushered in. Darrell Bock says, the food laws underscore Israel's separation from the nations. By making unclean foods clean, God is showing how table fellowship and acceptance of Gentiles are more easily accomplished in the new era. The vision symbolizes that what separated Jews from Gentiles is now removed. And Luke tells us, just so we know this is not some mystery, Luke tells us that this vision came from heaven. Verse 11, the heavens opened. A voice came to him, verse 13, rise, kill, and eat. An angel says to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. This is all coming from God Almighty. Now, Peter, I'm sure, was not sure what happened here. But the very next details help him sort things out. Surely, as a Jew, this would be a lot to take in. I mean, just imagine yourself in that situation for a moment. But as a disciple of Christ, remembering the words of Jesus, he would be open to this drastic change. The theme here is this. How can we refuse what God is doing? If God is making things clean, if God is opening up a new era, who are we to say no, Lord? And Jesus hinted at this during his ministry. And Peter, maybe he thought about all the times Jesus talked about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Maybe now it's starting to click. God is opening up a new era. He's welcoming in that which was once other is now about to be a part of us. And so Peter welcomes Cornelius' friends. Look at the next section, verse 17 to 23a. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, and who would not be, as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Can I just stop for a second? God's amazing, isn't he? Just working all things. Caesarea, the ninth hour, Cornelius has a vision. Go find Peter. Peter, the sixth hour, praying. All things are clean now. While Cornelius's men are at the door of the house, this is all happening while Peter's having a vision. Verse 18. Go back to verse 17b. Having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, right, he's still processing, what did I just see here? While he was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Right? If Peter ever needed a validation that this was from God, there's men at the door. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Can you just look at verse 23a one more time? Think about the opening illustration. You could not have this kind of hospitality in the first century between Jew and Gentile. But it says in verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guests. How amazing is that? Once your enemy, now seated at your table. As one commentator says, for Peter to enter a Gentile home would be defiling according to strict Judaism. Yet, in obedience to God, he welcomes his home to these Gentiles. One of the Jewish apocryphal books says, separate yourselves from the nations. Eat not with them. Do not according to their works and become their associate. For their works are unclean and all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness. And Peter says, welcome in. He invited them to be his guests. This is a huge deal. Acts 23a. May the Lord just tattoo that in our hearts. That those who were outside have been welcomed in. So Peter welcomes in the Gentiles. He welcomes in Cornelius' friends. Well, what about Cornelius? What does he do when Peter goes to see him? Look at me in verse 23b to 33. The next day he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Stop right there for a moment. Just so you kind of follow the story, because everything's happening so fast, right? Cornelius sends men to Joppa to find Peter. Peter welcomes them in overnight. Now Peter, with those very men, go back to Caesarea to find Cornelius. Now Peter and Cornelius finally meet. And the first thing Cornelius does is he worships Peter, and Peter says, no, I'm a man just like you. Again, did you get that though? We might take that for granted because we know our common humanity, but I'm a man. I, a Jew, am a man just like you, a Gentile. The playing field has been leveled here. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wow, Peter is given an audience without much practice, without much notification. Imagine you just travel wondering, what is it you want? And he says, I've gathered all these people, and I know you have a message for us, so please tell us. John Piper said, what this means is that Christians should never look down on a person from any race or ethnic group and say, they are unfit to hear the gospel from me. Or they are too unclean for me to go into their house to share the gospel. Or they are not worth evangelizing. Or they have too many offensive habits for me to come near. If Peter can break these barriers and stand in a house of a Gentile, surrounded by more Gentiles, about to open his mouth and tell them what they need to hear, then who are we to refuse to give the gospel to anyone? So what does Peter do? What would you do if you were told by a captive audience, we want to hear what you have to say? What would be the first message you would give them? I hope it would be what Peter did, the gospel. If you had only one message to give, One opportunity to reach an audience, whether a captive audience in someone's house or whether you were interviewed on TV, what would you say? I hope it would be the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter does. Let's look at his gospel presentation. And again, just imagine the scenario as I'm reading this to you. Peter standing in the midst, I don't know how many people necessarily, of Gentiles in a Gentile nation about to confront them with the life-changing, glorious gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Here's what he says in verse 34 to 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What a succinct yet comprehensive way to preach the gospel. He starts at the beginning. He talks about what God did through Jesus. He talks about the crucifixion. He mentions the resurrection. He talks about judgment. And he even says that forgiveness is only for those who believe in his name. So understand here, none of this language about God accepting people means that all of those Gentiles were right with God at that moment. It simply meant God was drawing them. Now they needed to hear the message that would save their souls. This is a major new theme in the giving of the gospel. Going forth in the book of Acts, you will see this over and again, that there's no ethnic impartiality with God, or ethnic partiality with God. God is impartial. God is fair. God is just. And now, when Peter and the others proclaim Jesus is Lord of all, they can say, Lord of all, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Peter's speech here confirms that God is opening a way for Gentiles, but it also demands that faith and repentance is required. They don't get saved just by being in the room. They're not saved just by listening to Peter, but by hearing the message, turning from their sins, and believing on this Jesus of Nazareth who died for their sins and rose again. That is God's acceptance of those who fear him. And nobody can be saved apart from this message of Christ. I don't take for granted that perhaps anyone here might not know this. You might be seeking, you might be wondering, you might be curious, but your seeking and your wondering and your curiosity will only take you so far. If Cornelius had stopped short of hearing the gospel, he would not have been saved. It drew him to hear the gospel, and upon receiving the gospel, then he can find forgiveness. And so if you're here today, please take Peter's words to heart. This is the apostolic message given to us by the Spirit of God for our souls, that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, as Peter says. And you and I will stand before God, and either we will have to give an account for every sin, every idle thought, every idle word we've ever spoken, and face the judgment of God Almighty, or we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who lived a sinless life, tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, shed his blood, not for anything he's done wrong, but for our sins, and rose again the third day. And he beckons us to come and believe on him, trusting in him, follow him. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by sacraments. We are not saved by giving money. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you are trusting in anything else, whether it be your ethnicity or your status or your goodness, may the Lord grant you repentance. May you come to faith in Christ. We end our text then with where we began, in verses 44 to 48, to see how these Gentiles received the message that Peter preached. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. See, there were Jews in the audience because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Think about the original audience, the first people to receive the book of Acts. Luke begins by talking about Theophilus, right? The one who Acts is addressed to. Perhaps he's a God-fearer. That is a Gentile like Cornelius who was struggling with his choice to be part of this new Jesus movement. He might have been asking questions like, do I really belong here? Is this really God's movement? Look at all the persecution that we're going through. Should I stay or should I leave? And Luke's answer, by the inspiration of the Spirit in this book, is to tell us that God designed all of this. He designed the rejection of Jesus, the church's suffering, and even Gentile inclusion. James Boyce tells the story of the death of H.A. Ironside's father. As his father lay dying, he kept muttering something hard to understand until they realized he was talking about Peter's vision in Acts 10. Now, this is when they were all reading from the King James Version. So we saw earlier in Acts 10 that the blanket come down from heaven, and one of the phrases in the King James is creeping things. And so, as H.A. Ironside's father lay dying, he was saying in very hard-to-get-out words and voice that was just having a hard time as he faced death, saying, a great sheet, wild beasts, but he couldn't finish that sentence. And a friend whispered to him, John, it says creeping things. And the father replied, oh, yes, yes. That's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. When James Boyce tells the story, he concludes, whenever you see yourself, not as the clean animal, but the unclean animal, not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, as one who by the grace of God got into that sheet, and is pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Christ, then you are ready to open your heart and arms to other people. And it does not make a difference who those people are, because God does not show favorites. If you got in, if I got in, then the gospel must be for everybody. So how could we refuse what God is doing? We see that the Holy Spirit, just as he came down on the Jews and the proselytes in Acts 2 in Pentecost, is now coming down on the Gentiles, which signifies that they believed in the message. And since they believed in the message, as Peter says, who will refuse them water? This is the same Peter, just a few days ago, said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And now he's saying, who can refuse what God is doing? God is opening up the gospel, the kingdom, to everyone from every tribe and tongue and nation. Peter and Cornelius, two people from completely different backgrounds, each living their lives on the other side of the wall of hostility. The only thing that can bring them together would be an act of God. And indeed, in this passage, God does act. He prepares them both simultaneously. He speaks to them both. He guides them both. And he brings them together Just like Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 2 as we end our time? Ephesians chapter 2, and this was no accident, it was read this morning as our call to worship. So we'll end exactly where Pastor Eli began our service. We're going to read verse 11 to 22, but I want to make a few comments before we get there. In the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to imagine that you were a Gentile in the first century, and imagine you were a Jew in the first century. Now, you don't have to try hard to imagine. Imagine you are a Christian living in the U.S. in 2022. You got that? Can you imagine that? And you know that of all the people in the world, it's Christians who should be the most unified, right? The New Testament's filled with unity, unity, unity. They'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And you're aware that the book of Revelation says that in heaven, there'll be a great choir consisting of members of every tribe and tongue and nation singing praises to the Lamb. You know that even the Old Testament prophesied about God's people being a light to the nations and Gentiles coming to the city of God. We sing songs like all creatures of our God and King. But as you look around the world, you grow discouraged. I don't think this is an imaginary scenario. History is filled with sinful humans killing other humans, conquering other humans, enslaving other humans, ostracizing other humans, discriminating against other humans. Even after generations of civil rights, ethnic tensions still exist. Even in modern, civilized, wealthy, educated nations. In addition to these ethnic tensions, we find socioeconomic tensions, political tensions. The world as you see it is becoming more increasingly polarized. And many are escaping into echo chambers, radicalizing one another. And there are still, in places in the world, human beings killing one another, or canceling one another, or mocking one another, or harassing one another. And perhaps somewhere in America, your church has imbibed some of this worldliness. Maybe you see it in your own church, or you hear about it in others. You definitely see it on social media. Professing Christians, accusing other professing Christians. Perhaps not calling each other unclean, but using all sorts of other words. We fight over music styles, perspectives on the end times, political opinions, child raising, social trends. Individuals with different personalities rub one another the wrong way. That never happens here, I'm sure. And we don't show the Christ-like love to one another that is supposed to transcend any ethnic, socioeconomic, or cultural boundaries. And when you look at that, it can be discouraging, can it? After all, we serve the same God. We have the same Savior. We believe the same gospel. How can we have unity with those in the church who are different from us? If God is not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. And so what is the solution to all this? Well, I have a 12-point program for you. No, I don't, because I submit to you, it's not a program. It's not a theory, and it's not legislation or any new thing, because Christ has done all the work necessary to make us one. The same truth that 2,000 years ago brought peace to Cornelius and the first century Gentiles is true for us today. So there's nothing revolutionary that I have to tell you, other than we need to get our minds back to the basic gospel message and have faith to believe it. You probably think of in Romans 9, 10, 11, it talks about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. And one of the things that it says that's so beautiful is about how Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree. We sang about that in that song, right? We're part of the same olive tree. And I don't know much about agriculture, but I was watching a few videos and I saw that the way that bone grafting, branch grafting can happen. It's amazing. The tree treats it like it's its own branch. And just a few weeks ago, I got the second part of my tooth implant done. So I'm in the dentist chair. A few months ago, my tooth was extracted. And I just went in last week, and when it was extracted, they put the bone of a cadaver in my jawbone to where the tooth was extracted. So someone else's bone is in my mouth. That's a little weird. But when I went for the second visit, I wanted to shout hallelujah, but my mouth was wide open with all sorts of tools in it because the dentist was explaining to me what was happening. And he was saying, well, what has happened is your jawbone has sort of subsumed this other bone and so treats it as its own. He said to me this, if we were to take a DNA test of that location in your mouth, it would be your DNA. And I thought, does this man know? Like, this is the gospel right here. We are grafted in. I think all of us, maybe at least the great majority of us, are Gentiles, right? And all the things God says about his people in the Old Testament, the apple of his eye, his chosen people, his beloved, regardless of what you and I may differ on how the end times works and the land, it's not about that. But right now, there is one man, one tree, one body, one church. And we are treated as his own. The same love with which he poured upon his people in the Old Testament is now given to everyone, no matter where you come from, by virtue of your faith in Christ. You are grafted in. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you today that whatever things might bother you about someone in the church or some other place, whatever it might be, whatever threatens your unity, think about how the wall of hostility has been torn down by Christ between Jew and Gentile, and then really ask yourself, is this thing that's separating me from this brother or this sister really worth it? What do I need? I need a good dose of the gospel. That's what I need. So let me end with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were once afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Thank you, God, for what you've done in our lives. Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. May we not grow old or tired of hearing this. And may this be the basis of our unity. Oh God, we pray for our church and any other like-minded church that is struggling with unity. If there be divisions, Father, please put an end to them as we look to the same Savior. May the gospel renew our minds. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Nate will now lead us in a prayer of confession and thanksgiving based on this message. Then we will have 5 minutes of corporate prayer.